Today we begin the book, You Shall Find Rest, a sequel to My Yoke is Sweet, material for meditation on the spiritual life by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Neil Obstadt, Edwardus Mahoney, imprimatur, Leonellis Evans. To Mary, Mother of God and Mother of Men, whose prayer will obtain for us the grace to bear the yoke of Christ, and thus to find that rest for our souls which he has promised. A preface. A careful reader of the gospel cannot but be struck by the simplicity of the language used by our Lord to teach the most profound truths. This leads us to infer that it is possible to set forth in simple language the principles taken from the gospel that should guide the life of one who desires to live as a real follower of Christ. The study of the gospel also leads to the conviction that the life our Lord wishes us to lead has a marked positive character. It is characterized by the aspiration of the soul to please God. The great principles governing such a life are not merely negative. They are not exclusively a series of warnings of what must be avoided. On the contrary, the Christian life is a life of spiritual activity. It is the pursuit of an ideal possible for all, by God's help. For 18 years, it was the duty of the writer of this book to give every evening a spiritual conference to the scholastics of his congregation. The work and the study it involved has led him to see more and more clearly the fundamental simplicity and unity and positive character of the spiritual life to which everyone is called, no matter what position he may occupy. And these volumes, which are published by the direction of superiors, represent the many times repeated conferences that the writer has given. He commits the work to the care of the Holy Mother of God, to whom, as her child, he dedicates it. If this volume proves helpful to souls, this under God is largely due to the kind friends who have read the manuscript and have given such helpful and constructive criticism. Introduction. You shall find rest for your souls. These words of Jesus, God incarnate, absolute truth, make us pause. They make us think. They imply a promise, an assurance from him who is infinite fidelity. They are an answer to the question of the frenzied world today. For the world of our time is ever seeking for that which will give rest. It is characterized by its restlessness, by its uneasy or passionate pursuit of a phantom promising peace. By a law of their nature, men must seek for that which will satisfy desire and tranquilize all the cravings of their being, something which will give the soul, in the exercise of its powers, refreshment, sweetness, and rest. And the Lord Jesus says that true peace of heart and true rest of soul can be had only if we seek it where he tells us it is to be found. Let us listen to him giving us the full answer to the question of mankind in our day. Come to me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. In these most impressive, most moving, and most tender words, our Lord makes three requests and he makes three promises. He invites us to come to him, to take up his yoke, and to learn of him how to bear it. And then he makes these promises: I will refresh you. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is sweet, and my burden light. Here the Master himself gives us a complete instruction on spiritual life. He teaches us how we are to live, what we have to do as the condition of reaching the happiness for which we were created, happiness in this life and in the next. His three requests are different expressions of his one consuming desire for our welfare. And he invites us to fulfill the conditions needed. His invitation is accompanied by his own divine promise that if we come to him and in meekness and humility take up his yoke, we shall have eternal refreshment, light, and peace. We shall know the sweetness of his yoke and shall find rest for our souls. In a previous volume, entitled My Yoke is Sweet, the nature of the yoke of Christ was examined, and that yoke was seen to be the surrender and conformity of the human will to the will of God, which means doing all we do to please Him and bearing the daily cross as He desires us to bear it patiently and peacefully. It was thus our Lord lived. I always do what is pleasing to Him, meaning His Heavenly Father. And again, the chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? This constant surrender of our will is the continual acceptance of a yoke, because our fallen nature, inclined so much to seek its own convenience, is restive under the will of another, even when it is the will of the loving and all-wise God. Submission to this yoke demands, then, a complete surrender of ourselves. But this is right and just, for we are God's creatures. We belong to Him. He keeps us in existence. And our willing acceptance of this position leads naturally to our taking up the yoke of Christ. Because we are creatures, we are, at this moment, dependent beings, and we were always dependent. Every blessing we received in the past came from God. Hence, we owe Him gratitude. Our past sins implied our refusing to live in submission to God's will, and contrition implies the reacceptance of our dependence. In the future, we shall always be dependent on God, and this truth leads us to pray for the spiritual help we know we shall need, and to determine, with His aid, to live our lives in conformity with the divine will. He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This yoke, then, this burden, involves the practice of each of the virtues as occasion requires. Yet the yoke of Christ is found to be sweet by the soul that has placed itself under the influence of the divine goodness, the divine, considerate kindness, which is manifested in the life of God made man. Once a soul has, by God's grace, humbly considered this revelation of the perfections of God, it is drawn by the divine attractiveness to yield freely and fully to the divine will, and it finds rest in bearing this yoke. It tastes the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the peace which the world cannot give, but which Christ can give and has promised to give. In the present volume, we shall continue our contemplation of the divine goodness as revealed in the life of our Savior, so that we may bring our soul more perfectly under the influence of God, and hence be drawn, through His grace, to submit and surrender our minds and our wills to our Savior, our Creator, and our Father. To do this is to come to Him in the only true sense. It is impossible, of course, to exhaust the revelations of God contained in the life of Jesus. We must therefore make a choice, and as the exercise of the virtues of hope and charity involves a very complete surrender of ourselves to the divine goodness, we shall select for our consideration those manifestations which lead most naturally to confidence and love, namely the acts and the words of our Savior, which show forth the mercy of God and His charity for men. In particular, we shall consider the sacraments of penance and Holy Eucharist, which are such wonderful revelations of the gracious kindness of our Lord as man and as God. In them, we not only see revealed the divine goodness, but we receive the strength which enables us to come to Him, to take up and bear His sweet yoke, and thus to know by experience that He really gives the rest for our souls that He has so explicitly promised. We may summarize all we've said in this simple statement. Holiness for us is in the disposition of docile surrender of ourselves to God, which arises from and is preserved by our consideration of the divine goodness as manifested in the life of Jesus, God made man. This summary seems clear, and its practical application seems to be within our power with the help of grace. But how does this statement agree with the ordinary teaching that holiness is found in the love of God? To answer the question, we must examine carefully the meaning of the great commandment of love, and this study of charity will occupy the latter chapters of this volume. To conclude, we shall consider the sweet manifestation of God's goodness, which we see in our spiritual mother, Mary. It is part of the divine plan that God's grace comes to us through the Mother of God, who is also the Mother of men. Her prayers are all-powerful, but we, in order to experience this power, must treat her as a mother. Only by so acting can we hope to live the life of spiritual surrender, which opens to us that intimate union with God to which we are called even in the present life, and which we shall possess in its consummation in heaven. Part 1. Our Surrender to God. Chapter 1. We Must Become as Little Children. A Simple View of Sanctity. We shall begin our further contemplation of the life of our Lord by listening to Him, our Divine Master, teaching us the same fundamental lesson of holy living in another way, in a simple way, by means of an example. Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for the kingdom of heaven is for such. The eternal kingdom, the happiness of God, is for those who are spiritually children. These words open up to our minds a vision of practical sanctity. They show us a definite picture of a soul that is on the sure path to heaven. They give us a most precious instruction on holy living. More than once in the Gospel, we have this same example set before us by the Master, accompanied by impressive words and impressive acts. Unless you become as little children, he says, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are all called to sanctity, and when we see set before us a model of surprising simplicity, a picture of a soul that is pleasing to God and secure of heaven, that model, that picture, deserves our most careful study. In this model we have something very concrete, and hence more easily grasped than the rather abstract instructions which become more helpful when we've contemplated the perfect model. All the instructions of our Lord on holy living have one and the same final object. For sanctity of soul is fundamentally one and the same, no matter how varied be the external lives of holy people. This important truth should be borne in mind so that we may be able to see the unity in our Lord's various instructions. In the aspect of holy living which the Master indicates in the mind and heart of a child, in this new presentation of sanctity, our Lord emphasizes again the fundamental truth that we should live in docile, childlike, confident dependence on God. It is the same instruction as He gave when He asked us to take up His yoke, to submit and surrender, and conform our will to the will of God. But in the example of a child, we see the idea of surrender of will from a new angle, as it were, a special characteristic of this submission and surrender to God is emphasized. It must be the surrender and submission of a child. It must be childlike surrender, affectionate submission, submission marked by simple confidence, by absence of solicitude. In childlike submission to God, we have the secret of sanctity. We have the way of peace. In this is rest for the soul, and it is vain to seek it elsewhere. Yet it is the tragedy of our times that so many children of the church do seek for satisfaction where permanent contentment and rest can never be found. But rest for our soul, contentment of heart in the midst of activity, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the joy of which St. Paul said, I superabound with joy in the midst of all my tribulations, the consolation for which the church bids us pray when in the Mass of the Holy Ghost, she asked that we may ever rejoice in His consolation. All this is to be found and can be found by anyone who seeks it where our Lord says it is to be found. In the activity of bearing His yoke, living as a little child, ever docile to the loving will of our Heavenly Father. A conversion is needed even for the good. And He made that 12 should be with Him. These words bring before us one of the extraordinary favors given to the apostles. They were chosen before all others to be always with Jesus. To be with Jesus, to be intimate with Jesus, to know the sound of his voice and the changing aspects of his countenance, to listen to his instructions, to ask him questions, to be witness of his prayer. What a favor! And further, to be always with Jesus, to live this life of intimacy from day to day, from week to week, from month to month. What a privilege! Think of the Lord Jesus with the chosen 12 repeating and explaining the parables he had spoken during the day to the people. And then consider what grace came with the words of Jesus. Virtue went out from him. Can we imagine any manifest favor greater than what these details put before us? When we contemplate these wondrous years, these priceless favors, these countless graces, we cannot resist the conclusion that the apostles must have reached a sublime degree of holiness. From the beginning of his public life, they had come under the divine influence of God made man. For his sake, at his word, they had left all to follow him. They were lovers of Jesus, great lovers. And yet we read that after their 3 years of intimate intercourse with him, and shortly before the Passion, Jesus said to these chosen men, "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is the meaning of this? Were not the apostles converted when they left all to follow Jesus? There's no doubt as to the meaning. The apostles needed a further conversion. Their religious formation was not finished. There was still a great work to be done in their souls. They had to be changed with a more profound alteration than had been effected by their previous changes. They had to be changed in mind. Their outlook had to be changed. The fact of the second conversion is noted by spiritual writers. Father Lamont, S.J., tells us that those who arrive at perfection generally undergo two conversions, one by which they give themselves up to the service of God, the other by which they devote themselves entirely to perfection. He quotes as examples the apostles, St. Teresa and her confessor, Father Alvarez, and he adds the second conversion does not take place in all religious, and it is owing to their own negligence. Our Lord states clearly the nature of the conversion, the nature of the change, the nature of the new outlook. They were to become as little children. Our Lord urges also the necessity of this change. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are so converted. Your eternal salvation depends on your being thus changed. This injunction has a very practical application to ourselves. We've tried to serve God for years. We are no longer beginners. We've really desired to give the Lord Jesus the first place in our hearts. Perhaps, like the apostles, we've left all to follow him. But in spite of our years of familiarity with our Lord, a conversion may be still needed, as it was needed in the case of the apostles. A new mind is needed, the mind of a child. To understand the mind of a child, which mind we must make our own, let us search the gospel and consider carefully what the life of our Lord tells us about children, the facts that show his liking and his care for them, the favors he gave them, what he said about them. And from this inquiry, let us try to discover the reason of his special predilection, the special good in them placed there by himself, which attracted him. The predilection of our Lord for children appears from many passages in the Gospel. We all remember his striking pronouncement, "The kingdom of heaven is for such." When we consider the various texts that deal with our Lord's relations with the little ones, we cannot help noticing that there is a peculiar unity amid all the variety of the scenes described. Hence, the Holy Spirit would seem to wish us to direct our attention to some special point or character or instruction that they all contain. We recall the occasion when our Lord spoke the words, "The kingdom of heaven is for such." He had been asked by the mothers to touch the little ones, that he should impose hands on them and pray, as St. Matthew has it. The apostles wished to drive the children away. They rebuked those that brought them, whom, when Jesus saw, he was much displeased. Whenever the gospel indicates that our Lord was displeased, we're evidently in presence of a revelation to which we should give our closest attention. On this occasion, the displeasure of Jesus was accompanied by these words, which give us an insight into his sacred heart. Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such. And then the Lord Jesus embraced them, and only then did he bless them. He was asked to touch them, as St. Mark tells us expressly, and he embraced them. They were the first to repose on his sacred heart. They anticipated the privilege of the beloved disciple. What is it in the children that made them models for all those who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven? What was it in them that led our Lord to show them such marks of his affection? This appealing episode of our Lord blessing and embracing the little children, which revealed so much of his heart in regard to them, is not an isolated incident. There is another, the raising from death of the ruler's daughter, in which the Holy Ghost has recalled some touching details of our Lord's manner with children. From the Gospel text, which is very vivid, we can easily picture the scene. When our Lord came to the house of the ruler, he saw the tumult and the professional mourners, but his words were, "The maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. They'd seen death often. They knew she was dead. And then Jesus sent all from the room except the three apostles, the witnesses of so many marvels, and the father and the mother of the little maiden. The Holy Ghost has recorded that the little girl was only 12 years old. Jesus looked on this child, and the Holy Spirit tells us in two Gospels that he took her by the hand, a familiarity in keeping with his usual way of treating children, and then he spoke. St. Mark has recorded the very words he used in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi, talitha kumi, maiden, I say to thee, arise." And immediately she rose up. When she had risen from death, we have in the Gospel these simple but most significant words which reveal our Lord's special care and tenderness for children. He bid them give her to eat. This is the only time the Gospel records his concern about food for an individual. This tenderness, this familiarity with the child of the ruler, brings again the question, what was it that attracted Jesus? He read the souls of men. He saw and evaluated all that he saw in them. He was not influenced by what he saw to be superficial. What then was the quality that appealed to him? Similar to these and provoking the same question is the other episode in which the disciples were disputing which one of them should be the greatest. This we have referred to, but we must now examine it more closely. It is found in three of the Gospels. One day, it was after the Transfiguration, our Lord and the apostles were returning to Capernaum. The Gospel narrative of St. Mark implies that our Lord walked apart from the apostles in the journey. During the walk, as the apostles were alone, an old dispute began again as to which of them was the first, showing that ambition can appear even in spiritual things and among spiritual persons. The position of the episode in St. Matthew's Gospel seems to indicate that the special reason of this dispute was the recent promise to St. Peter that he was to get the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the privilege of the miraculous coin that paid the tribute for Peter as well as for Jesus, and the favor given at the Transfiguration to him and to James and John. When they arrived at Capernaum and had entered the house, as St. Mark expressly notes, our Lord turned and asked them pointedly, "What were you speaking of in the way?" They were confused at this. They held their peace, as the Gospel says. There must have been some little delay. And then one of them broke the silence by asking, "Who is greater in the kingdom of heaven?" He answered one question by asking another. He did not acknowledge expressly what they'd been speaking about, but he put the very matter of their dispute in the form of a question. And then in reply, Jesus called a little child. This time the child was not presented to him. He called it, and as the Gospel states, he placed the child in the midst. He himself sat down, as was usual, before solemn speaking. The apostles were struck silent by his action. they knew something was about to be spoken by the Master. They must have looked earnestly on the child, as the Lord evidently directed them to do. The poor little one, was he confused by the gaze of all these big, serious men? Did he look around to see if he could escape into someone's loving arms? And where did he run but into the eternal arms? For the gospel goes on to say that after placing the child in the midst, it was only when the Lord had embraced him that he said to the apostles, "Amen, I say to you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Our Lord begins his statement by the words, "Amen, I say to you," which indicate that he was about to make an all-important pronouncement. His action manifests once more the appeal that a child made to him. It also suggests and indicates a contrast between the apostles and the child. When he said that they must be converted and become as little children, he indicated clearly the necessity of a change in the apostles. Compare our Lord's words, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall never enter it." The distinction between receive and enter is full of meaning. Now, what precisely is the characteristic of childhood which we must keep before us as an object to be attained when we want to effect in our souls the conversion which the apostles were called on to bring about? This point, this characteristic, is not the absence of what is evil, for all children manifest defective tendencies. It is not merely the absence of deliberate sin. It is something more than that. It must be something positive. It must be something that is frequently found in children who are not perverted or spoiled. The same question, therefore, is here suggested as was suggested by the action of our Lord in the other texts we've considered. But in the text now before us, the very circumstances give us the solution. It is the contrast between the spirit of the apostles and the spirit of the little child, which our Lord so emphasized, that holds the answer to the question, "What was it in the children that so attracted him?" In the impressive and deeply moving scene that we are contemplating, our Lord indicated, as we've said, that there was a striking difference between the soul of the child and the souls of the apostles, and that the difference should be removed by a change in the apostles. A glance on the gospel passages we've gone over confirms the obvious conclusion to be drawn from the last one which we've considered. We can conclude, therefore, that the simple-mindedness, the absence of ambition, the docility of the children, their complete dependence on their parents, was the characteristic which attracted our Lord and which he would have us observe and imitate. A comparison between the characteristics of an adult and a child will make the point clear. In the gospel we are considering, it is recorded that the apostles were disputing among themselves as to who should be greatest among them. During the walk they were concerned and anxious about power and success. They were desirous of something earthly. Each one wanted to assert himself. They were arguing their point, arguing probably with determination. The gospel calls it a dispute. The dispute had its cause in the desire to secure personal advantage. Self-interest dominated. To be oneself the first, or to have one's friend the first, with consequent personal influence, was the object aimed at. To be first meant to be independent, to be free from the sense of dependence on another. And this shrinking from the inferiority of being dependent, this desire to be something, this assertion of claims, is the usual manifestation of the self-centeredness that puts self as the directing power of life and to a great extent ignores God's will. In this self-centeredness we have the characteristic of the average adult who has let the tendencies due to original sin dominate him. He takes as a guiding principle his own tastes and desires and aspirations. He frets against the idea of being dependent on authority. He seeks to have things so that he may be independent and have power. Now, the rich young man of the gospel is a type of adult self-centeredness putting trust in riches. There seems to be a special significance in the fact of this young man coming to our Lord immediately after our Lord's explicit statement, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall never enter it." This significance is made evident by our Lord's word of address to the apostles when the young man turns away. He calls them children, as if to indicate unmistakably the special character which at the moment made them potentially his true followers, in contrast to the one who, putting his trust in riches, found it hard to enter the kingdom of God. We should note the repetition of the phrase, "enter into the kingdom of heaven," first in the episode of the little children, and next in that of the rich young man, two incidents recorded in that order in the three Gospels. The words of St. Mark, "And when Jesus was gone forth into the way, a certain young man running up," show us that the episodes were juxtaposed in the Gospels because one actually followed the other. As a contrast to all this self-centeredness of the adult, our Lord asks us to consider the example of a child. "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The child that comes before us from a study of this and other gospel pictures we have considered is a child of 3 to 6 years of age, not yet fully responsible, but approaching the age of full understanding and thus having the beginning of reason to guide it. The outstanding characteristic of such a little child is its simple, affectionate dependence on its parents. It looks to its parents for all its needs. It wants to be cared for by them. With sure confidence, it expects care and protection and support and help. It does not want to care for itself. It wants others to care for it, and it finds its contentment in their care. It does not plan for the future. It is confident that its father will see to that and rejoice in supplying all its needs. Self-assertiveness is not its characteristic. It does not fret at being dependent. It is content and happy to be dependent. It does not look for its rights. It looks to the goodness of its parents and is certain in its trust that all will be right. The little child knows in an instinctive way its powerlessness and weakness. This instinctive knowledge it has in a very full measure, and though the child may not understand that it knows, yet the recognition of weakness is at the basis of that dependence which appears in its instinct to rely completely on the care of parents. It knows it must be obedient, it finds it quite natural that it should be docile, and is conscious of the wrongness of refusing to obey. When punished, it does not respond by anger, but by tears. This is the expression of weakness, and it is not resentful. If it wants to have its own way, it does not cling to this desire. A little child easily submits to the direction of those who have care of it. Although it wants to get all that attracts it, this attraction is something apart from the desire of gain, from greed for what is valuable. The child has no discernment of value in material things. Therefore, the wanting things of a little child has not its basis in desire for the power and independence which riches give. And hence, its desire of possession is not deep-rooted. The child does not put its trust in riches. It expects to receive the things it really wants, and it easily yields up to its mother what she has given it. It yields in this to one who has authority and kindness. In a word, the life of a child is completely dependent on its parents' affection and care. The fathers of the church have explained at length the words of our Lord regarding children. Thus, St. John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, says, "The child is not crushed by those hardships which trouble us, nor by the making of money and such like, nor is he moved to joy by the various things which affect us, nor does he admire bodily beauty. Therefore Christ said, 'Of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" St. Hilary, writing in the same century, thus comments on our gospel: "Children follow their father, they love their mother, they know not how to wish evil to their neighbor, they neglect to care for what is valuable, they are not insolent, They do not hate, they do not lie, they believe what is said, they hold as true what they hear. We must get back to the simplicity of little children, because when fixed in it, we shall bear about in ourselves the image of the humility of the Lord. The result of all this is the manifest contentment and happiness that is so outstanding a characteristic of the child. There is much more sunshine than shadow, much more joy than sorrow in the soul of a child, and that even when poverty or poor health seems to make all joy impossible. The secret of their contentment is their spirit of affectionate dependence, their spirit of confident certainty that another will care for them. Catholic children have no doubt the evil tendencies due to original sin, tendencies to anger, jealousy, gluttony, and the like. But they have also the supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and charity infused at baptism. The evil tendencies have not yet been developed by sinful acts, and hence the infused virtues do not meet with much opposition from fallen nature. It is the training given to the child that determines the development of the virtues or the vices. The little child, therefore, the child who has not been perverted, is characterized by its docility, by its obedience, by its affectionate dependence on its parents. And this spirit of childhood is in marked contrast with the spirit we see in many adults. They are self-assertive, self-centered, they're desirous of having their own way, they seek to be independent of lawful authority, they exult in the consciousness of power wrongfully conceived as emanating from self. This spirit develops into insubordination, into a character with no recognition of authority, and finally into obduracy. The simplicity, dependence, and confidence of little children attracted our Lord, and it is to be noted how he gave outward expression to his interior predilection. He extended to them marks of special affection, and he chose them as models for us to imitate. But to imitate, to acquire this special character of docility and dependence on God and on those who represent God, we need to be changed. Unless you be converted, he says. The conversion means a change. It means putting off the old man. It means casting off self-assertiveness, obstinacy, stubbornness, self-seeking. It means dethroning self-convenience and self-comfort as an objective in life. All men seek their own, as St. Paul says. We must change this character of ours. We must get a new mind, a new mentality, a new way of looking at things. This new mentality by which we put spiritual things first, by which we look to God with filial reverence and embrace our position as his creatures and his children, this new mentality leads us to the desire and the determination to be absolutely dependent on the divine will, to spend ourselves in doing what God wishes, to accept as a child all God wishes us to accept the yoke that this dependence may be to our fallen nature, being confident that his grace can and will make it sweet. In future, then, the sense of dependence should predominate in our life as it does in the life of a little child. Just as by nature the child recognizes its dependence on those to whom it is confided, so by grace we should come to have a full knowledge of our dependence on God. And this knowledge and consciousness should be the determining and ultimate force of our life. Our life, therefore, our activity, must be dependent on God's will. We must be most attentive to him that we may know what he wishes us to do and bear. We must look to God with the confidence of a child and expect that he will care for us and give us all we need. Give us this day our daily bread and bring us safely to himself in the end. A soul that walks the way of spiritual childhood has the following clearly marked characteristics. Its sense of dependence on God is accompanied by confidence that the Heavenly Father wishes to grant its just desires and to help its weakness. Its recognition of its littleness leads to pleading for help and care. It leads to abandonment to the kind hands of God. Our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XV, commends this way in clear words, saying, "Spiritual childhood is the essential condition for gaining eternal life. The faithful of every nation should enter wholeheartedly into this way." We will continue with the book You Shall Find Rest and talk about Saint Teresa as we continue on side B of this tape.